Turn to Exodus chapter 4, if you would. As I'm sure many of you would agree, the fabric of society is being ripped apart in our country. Fathers always were and always will be important, very important for society. Stacy and I are leading the Accepted Youth Group, which is grades 7 to 12. Again, plug for a youth group. So bring your kids to youth group. We would love to have them. Both as a parent and also as one that teaches the kids. I think about that this topic of fatherhood a lot. So the title of my message this morning is, What Does It Mean to Be a Father? We're going to be looking at the word father in the Bible. The Bible begins with God creating everything. God forms man from the dust of the earth, and he calls him Adam. And then Adam is made in the image and after the likeness of God, and so God is the father of Adam. Paul in the book of Acts refers to mankind as God's offspring, but God wasn't called mankind's father unless you want to count Adam, which literally in Hebrew means man. But eventually God declares that he's going to separate a people unto himself and create a particular nation that he's going to call his son. So God is going to be father to a nation. And so that's where we are in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. We're in verse 22 now. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for your word, rightly divided. And I ask your blessing on our time in it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hold on to Exodus, but please turn, we're going to be there throughout the message, but please turn to John chapter 8 and then also get Colossians 3. We're going to be in John 8 first. God had made a promise to Abraham, that he would be a father of a great nation. And over 400 years later to that promise, that promise was realized. And so God takes the people, the children of Israel, and he redeems that people as the nation of Israel to himself. God becomes the father of that nation of Israel. He begets them, if you will, right in the beginning of the book of Exodus. What does it mean to be a father? Being a father in the Bible is not about sharing half the DNA of someone that's younger than you. It's not just having some genetic connection. I don't even know if the Bible even really defines father that way at all. I mean, obviously there's a loose connection, but when you get down into the deep definition, there is something deeper to being a father. And I think we get a good start on a definition in John chapter 8. So John chapter 8, verse 37, as many times the Lord Jesus, sparred with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, he does here in verse 37. And the Lord's talking to these men. He says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Now it looks like they're trying to slam the Lord Jesus by insinuating that Jesus' father was not Joseph, that Joseph was not his father. And of course, he wasn't his father. God was his father. He comes back, the Lord comes back with a strong insult against them. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, pretty harsh words to say that your father is the devil. According to verses 39 and 41, a son does the works and deeds of his father. And he says the devil is a liar and a murderer, and that's what they end up doing to him, you know. They put him up on the cross. A father is someone who has a son that follows him in behavior. A father is someone who has a son that follows him in behavior. You know, physical heritage is not that important. Spiritual heritage is important. These Jews were concerned about their physical heritage. They were, if you think about it, they were kind of sort of like the racists of that day. Physical heritage is what racists concern themselves about. You're going to have different definitions, but this would be my definition of a racist, is one who emphasizes the physical attributes of people passed down from one generation to another. I would consider myself a culturalist, one who emphasizes values and behaviors passed down from one generation to another. Ironically, sometimes those that claim to not be racist refer to someone as acting white or as acting black. They attach a physical description to a behavior. But what's more important than acting white or black is to act like Christ. So hopefully you're there in Colossians chapter 3. And we get to this idea of a type of a race or type of man in Colossians 3 verse 10. Paul says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Christ in his earthly ministry said, the faith and behavior was what determined the children of Israel's relationship to God. Today, it's our faith and identity that comes from that faith that determines our relationship to God. Now, our flesh rebels against God, but we, the saved sons of God, the immaterial part of us, have only good behavior in Christ. This is that Romans 7 reality that we live in. Our flesh and our mind struggle the one against the other. And Paul says that the believer himself serves the law of God, but the flesh the law of sin. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 22. So to define this concept of what it means to be a father, we define what it means to be a son. In John 8, Jesus Christ defined a son as one who followed his father's footsteps. Let's look at a verse that most of us, I think, are probably familiar with. And as we read this passage, notice all the references to money or wealth. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now that's a great truth. Character trumps any physical wealth that you could have. In the long run, it's much more important. Verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Notice all these verses about wealth in that passage. I don't think it's a random coincidence that verse 6 is in the midst of all those. Verse 6 is, again, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does the word train mean? It means to cause to follow. I'm going to read you two verses in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 10 verse 1 says, And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. So the queen had a following of gifts, a train of gifts. Now, in this case, it's actually a noun, but in English, we commonly take nouns and turn them into verbs and vice versa. So to train, the verb, would mean to cause to follow. And I've heard this verse taught to mean that you teach your child, and then they might walk away, but they'll come back. That's not really what it's saying. It's more like saying you cause your child to walk in a good way, and he will continue to walk in that good way when he's mature. It's a generality, right? It's not an absolute. If you think of a locomotive, you know, you're the locomotive and you put your child on the train tracks, and, you know, when he's young, and he'll stay on those train tracks when he's older. Unfortunately, in our society, many children don't have someone putting them on train tracks. If we turn back to Exodus, we see that God puts the children of Israel on train tracks. Exodus chapter 10. Before Israel leaves Egypt, the Lord instructs Moses that Israel was to tell their sons about the signs given to Egypt, and then the story of the Exodus when they have their annual 7 days of unleavened bread. Exodus 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servant, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. Now we saw the word son used in a national sense, speaking of Israel. But to bind and keep the nation together, God instructs Israel to show and tell the sons of the people this tradition, to keep the understanding of the Lord in the nation's collective heart. The Lord knew that Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. And that really is the whole point of the struggle between God and Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to look at it later. It's Pharaoh that decided from the beginning he did not want to let Israel to go. But the Lord determined to get glory from Pharaoh in Egypt. And if you think about it, you could argue that Egypt may not even have been a nation at that point if it wasn't for Joseph. And Joseph was one of the sons of the original man, Israel, who then ended up turning into this great people and a nation. So really, Egypt kind of, in a sense, owed Israel. And maybe that's the whole reason of that God would set it up that way, right? So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart to do what Pharaoh already had set his heart to do from the beginning, to not let him go. And since Pharaoh was unwilling to give God glory, he took it through Pharaoh's disobedience and brought out Israel, his son, with a strong hand. Let's look over to chapter 13. God instructs Israel to remember the day of their departure from Israel, or from Egypt. 13 verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Verse 14. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. So again, dealing with the sons within it, the nation of Israel. They were a very special nation because their origin was from God. And to help remember this, the parents in Israel were told to do and teach their sons to remember. Remember that. They were to perform, to do, remember the days of unleavened bread and to explain it. To remember that they took their bread that was unleavened and they hurried up and got out. And that's why it was unleavened, because they didn't have the time to leaven it. So God uses Moses. Turn to Numbers. Turn over to Numbers chapter 11. God uses Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, but then Moses struggles with them. He has some difficulties. Numbers 11:11, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Verse 15, and if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. So you see, Moses is overwhelmed by the weight of the burden of leading the children of Israel. Moses is having a pity party. He thinks of himself as a nursing father. That's a pretty interesting expression. The nation was pretty disobedient. So, but what does a good father do to disobedient children? He brings them into obedience. There's a sense that Moses was like a father to Israel. But really, God is the father of Israel. Moses was his servant to execute God's will. So God is going to bring Israel into obedience. And furthermore, God is going to do something interesting. He's going to break the cycle of disobedience for the nation of Israel. And to be clear, you know, man continually has disobedience, so this isn't going to last forever. But it does break the cycle of disobedience and helps Israel move forward in the correct way. Turn to chapter 14, please. Moses sends in the 12 spies into the land before they go in to take their inheritance. Almost all the men don't believe God and choose to disobey him, and so God will deal harshly with them for the benefit of the nation. Chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" So the children of Israel, the men in particular, said they worried that their women and children would be a prey, that they'd be killed or taken. Verse 4, "And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt.'" So now they've gone from complaining and worrying and not believing God to being in rebellion to God. Verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." So you've got Moses and Aaron, I think, Joshua and Caleb, and all the people want to kill them. Let's kill them and let's go back to Egypt. The Lord tells Moses in verse 22, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." Verse 29, he says, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." Verse 31, "But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." So right after this, God puts the 10 unbelieving spies to death by a plague. And if you think about it, I'll tell you my experience. What was the worst sound that you heard growing up that you knew punishment was about to fall from your father? For me, it was the sound of a belt going through belt loops. It's a very unique sound. I remember it. I'm not sure how many times it happened, but it was an impressive sound. And you knew what was coming. The same things here. Israel heard the belt coming, and just like a child, they tried to walk it back. Wait, I didn't mean it. And now the rest of the men of war see this judgment, and they try to walk back their unbelief and rebellion, but it's too late. Verse 40, Numbers 14:40. "And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, 'Lo, we be here, and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned.' Moses says, verse 42, 'Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies.' Verse 45, 'Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them even unto Hormah.'" Please turn to Joshua 5. Now God is going to break the generational disobedience, the cycle of disobedience, and he's going to do it by putting those unbelieving fathers to death, is essentially what he does. He waits for them to die, I guess you could put it that way. "For 40 years they wander in the wilderness, and all those fathers die off except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua." Joshua 5 and verse 4. "And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt." Verse 6. "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey." So the Lord stays true to his promise, and all those men of warfaring age, they die out and left their children. Well, who's going to raise those children? Verse 7. "And their children, whom he raised up in their stead." The Lord raised up these children in the stead of their fathers, is what that's saying. Verse 8, and it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now, I'm not going to explain it, but there's a play on words there. He says they're circumcised and they have the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. There's also a picture in Colossians where God says through Paul that when you believe, there is a spiritual circumcision and your flesh is separated from you, from your soul. So this is a symbolic thing that, they're circumcised again and now they're ready to go forward into the land here. And by the way, if you were to look in the modern Bibles, in the book of Hebrews, it will mess this up because it will talk about these people that provoked God in the wilderness, and it will say that they all provoked God. And they leave out the fact that Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies that did not provoke God. They did believe God. So God raised up the children of the men of war who died, which was good, since they didn't believe God and they didn't obey God. So instead, God became their father. He provided them with manna to eat. He gave them water from the rock to drink. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Please get Proverbs 1 and 1 Corinthians 10. Proverbs 1 and 1 Corinthians 10. An interesting parallel, you think about it. We have as a church, we support an orphanage in India. For those of you who don't know, it was started back in 2004 because of a tsunami. There was this great tsunami and it killed a whole bunch of people. It was a bad thing, but if you think about it, would those fathers of these children have taught the gospel to their children? Would they be teaching them about rightly dividing the Bible and understanding who they are in Christ? Probably not. And so, that was an opportunity to do good out of tragedy. Not that God was behind the tsunami and caused it to happen, but a good opportunity, kind of similar to how God raised up Israel in a sense. And then also I want to, I think it's important to recognize that inherent in the role of a father is the support and coordination of a mother. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Proverbs 1, verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. So in the ideal situation, it would be that the husband and the wife work together toward the raising up of a child. But I do see an emphasis given in Scripture where a father is the one that's leading a boy toward manhood in particular. And in a general sense, the mother is typically the inward-facing parent, the one who's protecting the child from the world. And the father is the outward-facing parent, the one that is preparing the child for the world. But my point is just that a lot of these things that we could say about fathers are also applicable to mothers, especially in the spiritual application, and therefore women in general. So in Exodus, Moses is sort of a surrogate father figure to Israel. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it was really God the Father who led them out by the hand of Moses. Moses was the instrument that God used. If we look at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul kind of summarizes a lot of what we just went through. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Israel identified themselves with Moses when they passed under the cloud and through the Red Sea. If you remember the story, Israel is headed toward out of Egypt, and they come up to the sea, and all of a sudden they see, you know, Pharaoh changes his mind yet again, chases Israel, and now they're like, uh-oh, what are we going to do now, right? They've been led by this pillar of the cloud, and then at one point the cloud actually comes up over top of them, apparently, and goes behind them. And the cloud is sort of like running interference between them and Pharaoh. Moses splits the sea, and then they go through. If you think about it, they had some options right up until that point, right? They could probably find their way back, I guess. Maybe they knew area, you know, some stuff in the area. But once they go through that sea, I'm sure probably none of them had ever been on the other side. Once you go through the Red Sea, you're kind of stuck, right? You're not going to be able to get back across. And so they were baptized, identified with Moses in a very real sense at that point. They drank from a physical rock, we learn about in the, I'm not sure which book it is, but in the Pentateuch. They drank from a physical rock that gave water, that symbolized the rock, capital R, rock, that was to come, Christ. He gives the water, as he said to the Samaritan woman, that if a man drinks, he shall never thirst again. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Israel's triumphs and failures are for our learning today. Just as Moses was sort of a surrogate father for Israel, there's a parallel for Paul in the next chapter. So turn to the next chapter. I do not think it's a coincidence that you have chapter 10 and then chapter 11, and he makes this parallel here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Just as the children of Israel followed God by following Moses, we today are to follow God by following Paul. Just as Moses gave instructions to Israel, Paul gives instructions to the body of Christ. We saw Moses' exasperation with dealing with the children of Israel. And if you turn back now to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, we'll see some of Paul's difficulties with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Paul also felt the burden of leading God's people, like Moses did. Look at verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul calls himself a father to the Corinthians by way of, you know, a spiritual birth. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy is going to help Timothy, a spiritual son of Paul's, is going to help Paul to teach them again what they need to be reminded of. Verse 21. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Sometimes being a father means correcting your sons. And we're not going to get into the details, but it appears that there is correction that's carried out after 1 Corinthians, and Paul praises them for their obedience in 2 Corinthians. So we see this parallel where God uses Moses to put and keep Israel as a nation on track to go the way that he wanted for a while. God used Paul to put and keep the body of Christ on track the way that he wanted. God ordained that Israel would wander in the wilderness to remove the negative influence of the men of war. In 1 Corinthians 5, God, through Paul, puts out a man in the assembly who was being a negative influence. It's clear to me, and I hope to you also, that Paul has the weight of authority to the body of Christ that Moses had to the nation of Israel. Just as the Lord Jesus told his disciples to listen to those that sit in Moses' seat, so ought we to listen to those that sit in Paul's seat. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that the things that I write unto you, if any man think himself spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. I just want to look at a couple other things about fatherhood, if we have time. Let's see, Isaiah 10, and we'll be back in Exodus, like I said. Isaiah 10. There's a tendency for a link between fatherlessness and poverty. Isaiah 10, verse 1. Woe unto them that decry unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. This verse equates the poor with widows and fatherless, the fatherless. Surely there is a financial impact that accompanied the loss of a husband and father. With modern government policies, fathers are less necessary financially. It's good that fatherless children can get the things that they require from our government, but at what cost to the family? Great cost. Marriage rates have dropped for years. Fathers are still important for the economic stability and prosperity of the family. And I think that this verse about training up a child is surrounded by the verses about wealth. It's because wealth and discipling and good behavior go together. So there is a connection between the financial prosperity that a father brings, and also the spiritual prosperity and the behavior, right? Turn to Exodus 18, please. Exodus 18. I thought this was an interesting aspect of being a father. When we think about being a father, we're thinking of people probably my age or, you know, around my age. And my children, some of them are teenagers. But here's an interesting thought about being an older father, being an older son. Exodus 18, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? Verse 18, "Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." So this is not Moses' father, but it's his father-in-law. And he counsels Moses to delegate some of the work. And Moses listened. Verse 24. "So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said." I think that's really interesting because how old was Moses at this point in his life? If you remember the story of Moses, he spends the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's house, and then the next 40 years outside of Egypt, where he got married to Zipporah. So Moses is about like 80 years old at this point, and he's taking counsel, not from his father, but his father-in-law. And so I just think that's really instructive for us to realize that being a father is a lifelong opportunity, and that being a son is a lifelong opportunity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians 12. And also, if you want to get 1 Timothy chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now a comment on the legacy of fathers. The legacy of fathers. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." We kind of naturally, at least in our society, understand that it's good to benefit our children by leaving a legacy financially. But compare this to against what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, a different idea of laying up. He says in 2 Corinthians, lay up. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You know, they say, give a man a fish and he'll fish for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. We want to teach our children to be able to make money and to handle it well and possibly be able to pass it down for generations. But when we think about our children's future, we parents should want nothing more than to make sure our children have great spiritual wealth and to pass that down for generations. The steps in spiritual wealth would be, number one, salvation. Obtaining of that spiritual wealth, right? Eternal life. Number two, understanding of the scripture rightly divided, understanding of how to use that wealth that we have in Christ and to make it multiply. Tell you what, we're running out of time. I'm going to read you some verses. Please turn to, you're at 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy, please. And then hold that, but then also get 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. 2 Timothy 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2. And I'm going to read you just one verse out of Philippians. Philippians 4, 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." I think that verse is a reference to Paul's reward. He says his crown. It's his wealth at the judgment seat of Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So the third step in spiritual wealth would be to pass this understanding, pass along wealth multiplication understanding to our children, right? To, you know, we get there's spiritual wealth, and then there's how to handle it, and then there's the idea of multiplying and being able to multiply that down for generations. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." This is the last book that we believe Paul wrote. He's passing on the baton, so to speak, of his race to his spiritual son, Timothy. And if you now turn back to chapter 2, he gives that principle of the generational progression, generational passing of this wealth to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul exhorts Timothy, his son, so that Paul might have spiritual grandchildren. I don't know if Paul had any physical children. I don't think he did. The scripture doesn't seem to support that, in my understanding. But he had spiritual children. And he left a spiritual legacy as a pattern for us to do likewise. So even for those of us who aren't physical fathers or mothers, we should be looking for opportunities to do these things spiritually. We can be spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, even if you've never had any physical children. And then the last thing I'll leave you with is just simply that God took a nation, he made them his son, and therefore nationally God became their father. God became the father of the nation of Israel. Today, we also have access to God as our Father because we gain sonship by being accepted in Christ, God's Son, on an individual basis, right? So today we get acceptance from God outside of what what Israel did, outside of God's program with Israel. Ephesians says that we are accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved Son would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what he did for us, he died on the cross for our sins. He paid the sin debt that was due us. We can take that status of Son of God, of God's sons, through that understanding. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for your love in what you were willing to do, put your son on the cross unwittingly by his enemies, and that your son, our Savior, was willing to go to that cross, planned before the world began, and that through that cross we can have redemption, we can have eternal life simply by putting our faith in that. And we know that he was buried and he rose again so that he could go out into eternity and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the head of the body of Christ and have all things reconciled to him one day out into the future. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.